I want to begin with a question this morning. Who are you following? Seems like a simple question, right? Who are you following? It may be that you have a mentor in your life, and you would say there's this individual who really, maybe if it's like a discipleship relationship, there's somebody you look to and you go, they really are the person I look to lead. It may be a parent. In fact, it may be a parent, and yet this morning you would not want to admit to that, right? It may be that you say, I'm not really a follower, I just do my own thing. We're in church, so you might be inclined to answer Jesus, right? Because that seems like the correct answer. Who are you following? This is this critical question for us to consider as we continue in Mark. We're in the 15th chapter this morning, because who we follow has everything to do with where life is going to lead us. Who we help follow has everything to do with where life is going to lead us. I want to show you a brief video to highlight the reality that who we follow has implications on what happens. Now, I'm just going to set this up. This is me rafting with my kids, and I'd love to say I'm showing you this video to show you how good at rafting I am. You'll see very quickly that's not the case. This is on the Salmon River, and this is a couple weeks ago as we went into a rapid called Snow Hole. And I think I just skipped my video. There we go. Can you make that work for me? Because I'm having difficulty clicking buttons, apparently. There we go. So we're coming in a snow hole. This is a class 4 rapid that contains this hole that we all agreed as we studied this rapid from the side for 30 minutes straight, we definitely did not want to end up in. If you look at me, you'll notice I look really confused and not sure what to do, because that's the case. And I'm now going exactly the place we all decided we shouldn't go. And you'll notice this gets a little exciting for a moment. And this is a tense moment. I was really fortunate, actually, I didn't flip my raft. This is 3 days into a 7-day trip. You can see I'm putting my oars back in. This is what we call a junk show, right? Everything went wrong. I was exactly where I knew I shouldn't be, and we all agreed we shouldn't go, and yet I still ended up there, and was really fortunate that I did not flip my boat. And my wife is sitting here thinking, yes, this is why I don't go rafting with you. Here's what happened, and here's why I show you that video. We stood on the shore, and we all studied the water and what it was doing, and we all saw very clearly this line on River Right that we were supposed to go down to avoid this hole, to avoid the reason you see me feverishly at the last second trying to stroke backwards is there was this rock with like a hook on it just under the water that was waiting to rip your raft in half, and I just about ended up on it. So we all decided really it was really obvious, it was clear we should go down this line on River Right. And then we got in a line and started going. And the first boat was this gentleman, Mel, rafting. Mel is one of those people I hope to grow up to be. He's about 30 years older than I am. He's in his 70s. We played Capture the Flag. None of our kids could catch him. He's hopping off of rocks. This guy has spent, I don't know how many days of his life on a river. He's got thousands of river miles. He knows what he's doing. In fact, the frustrating thing rafting with Mel is you'd watch him, and in places where everyone else is working really hard, he seems to not be moving his oars, and yet his raft is where it should be. He just is like this river whisper, right? So Mel was the first boat, and then behind him was Chris, my next-door neighbor, who was a raft guide for years, and then I was the boat behind them. And so we're setting up to go into this rapid, and I know where we're supposed to be is on the right, and I'm watching Mel go into the rapid, and I realize Mel's going way further left than we all agreed to go. So he must see something we don't see. And Chris, who was behind Mel, saw the same thing as I did and thought, well, I'm not going to question Mel because he obviously knows what's going on. So I'm going to move to the left and go down that way too. And so that's the way I set up, and we all ended up in the wrong spot. The raft behind me did the same thing, and we got down to the bottom. And I asked Mel, why did you go so far left? Why did you paddle over there? And he said, I didn't paddle. The river pushed me over there. And so we all had assumed he was in the right place and he knew what he was doing, and we all followed. Fortunately, nobody flipped their boat, but we all totally messed up what we all knew we were supposed to do. All of us behind Mel had in our head, I know the right thing is to do this, but because I see the person in front of me doing this, I'm going to do that instead. And we all follow each other right into the wrong spot. By the way, I'm not passing blame. That was still my own doing, right? This question of who we're following is really significant, because who we follow has everything to do with where we end up and how life goes for us. And the reality is that you and I follow more than one person. We follow more than one voice. There are numerous voices influencing the decisions we make, the values we hold, the way we live our lives. Some of us might protest that we're following anyone at all, but absolutely you're following someone. Even if you're following your own passions and voices within you, we're all following someone, and usually it's more than someone. And this idea of who am I following, this question, it isn't always clear. Often we don't realize who we're following. I didn't realize going into that rapid what I was doing. I didn't realize I was following Mel and following Chris. I was just doing what looked like what they were doing. I wasn't thinking about the following going on there. I was just seeing what was in front of me. Who we are following is often as simple as who are we listening to, right? That question of who am I following, often the easiest way to answer it is just to ask, who am I listening to? Who are the dominant voices in my life that I'm listening to? Now, it's Jesus himself who, in John 10, refers to himself as the good shepherd. John 10, 27, in fact, Jesus says this. He says, my sheep listen to my voice. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. This following is connected to this listening, this recognition of the voice of the shepherd. And so I would say this morning, if you want to know who you're following, just pay attention to who are the voices you're listening to. By the way, that can be a sobering reality when we actually think about who are we listening to. If you want to know who you're following, consider the voices you're listening to. And we often follow simply by listening and reacting, and we don't even realize we're in this process of following. When you make purchasing decisions, you are following advertisers. The reason billions of dollars are spent in throwing ads at us is because they know they can influence our decisions. So if you think a shoe is cool, or an outfit is in fashion, or a car is the best car, or whatever your purchase decision is, you are probably following the influence of somebody in making that decision. And if they're compelling enough, you may make a bad one, right? We follow news stories. This is such a bigger reality than we even have time to address this morning. But there's this fundamental truth that the more somebody says something is important, and we keep listening to that, guess what we're going to start to believe? That's what's important. The thing they show first on the news must be the biggest story, right? Because they led with it. If you were here a number of months ago when we talked about this idea of the challenge of following Jesus in a culture that's really dominated by fear, we touched on this thing that happened a number of years ago. Anybody remember when there was, I think it was in the early 2000s, late 90s, when there was this big to-do about this new thing, road rage? You remember that? It was like the epidemic sweeping across America. If you go back and read these early newspaper headlines and articles, it literally is written as though it's an epidemic. It's this, you know, scourge on society. And if you drive on the highway, look out because it's probably going to happen, right? And when that panic spread, it was like a handful of incidents that had happened nationwide. When you work through the statistics, it was so incredibly unlikely you would ever experience that. But it generated fear and became seen as this dominant story of the day, when in fact, I think less than 10 incidents had happened in the months leading up to this big to-do about this. But if it's said loud enough and often enough, and we keep listening, we start to believe that's really the dominant story. That's what's important. When a story gets repeated enough, a concern raised loudly and often enough, we begin to believe it's a real issue. I'll say my words carefully because I don't want to be political at all at this, but if you just look around in our narrative right now, there are these competing narratives, and we hear things like fake news, and we hear these voices that all are trying to be louder than one another and tell us, that's not true, listen to me, they're not true, listen to me, and it gets rather confusing, doesn't it? Then you go to the grocery store. Anybody pay attention to these at the checkout, those really weird tabloids, right? Dolphin grows human arms. By the way, that's not true, just so we're clear. It is an official government photo, apparently. Thank you, Greg. Farmer shoots 23-pound grasshopper. By the way, if you look at it closely, it's pretty poor Photoshop skills. Here's one for you. Man's 174-mile-an-hour sneeze blows wife wife's hair off, and there's a little box in the middle that says, "This was worse than Hurricane Andrew," right? Here's the thing. There are people that read publications like this all the time, and if they read it long enough, they start to go, "Well, maybe that really happened." You know, like, it could be. I mean, I've sneezed really hard before. You know, that's when you listen long enough to that voice, it starts to influence, even when it's crazy, things going on. Sometimes, and you've probably experienced this, we can get really ginned up, which, by the way, look up the origination of that term. It's fascinating. But we can get really ginned up, really riled up over something and react to things without having all the information, right? When we lived in Seaside, ODOT was going to do something really awesome. Anyone been to Seaside like 4th of July weekend or on the weekend when it's super busy? None of you? It's horrible. Like, traffic backs up literally like 15 miles out of town because of the way the streets are laid out. So ODOT was going to come and put a bypass through town. And this huge campaign sprang up that was NoDOT, right? And all these people were furious that, you know, we're going to lose all this business. We're going to blah, blah, blah. And I had friends that had signs in their yard and were very passionate about this. And it turns out, and they managed to succeed in losing all funding for the project, and ODOT will probably never come back and do it because it was this big, ugly thing. It turns out all of the rhetoric, all of the information getting sent out was funded by people that owned two of the gas stations along the stretch that was going to be changed. And there was tons of false information on what happened. And it was a number of other people. I don't want to pin the blame on one person, but there was a lot of confusion, a lot of disinformation, and people got passionate before they had the facts, right? Have you been there? Anyone been really upset about something and then you realize, ooh, I didn't know what I was talking about, right? That's part of what happens. And what's taking place in a process like that is we're being influenced by voices and we're following them. And it doesn't always go where we hope it will. So we want to look at a couple scenes this morning in Mark chapter 15. By the way, kids, you're not immune to this. Have you heard a rumor before? Have you ever heard a rumor? Like someone say something about someone that's not true at school? Have you heard that? And then it kind of spreads, and the people start to believe it, right? We've got to be careful who we listen to, right? Because we might start to believe things about people that aren't true. Mark chapter 15. As we look at this morning, I want to listen for what God might say to us about following and about the voices we choose to listen to. Now, make no doubt, this is a story about Jesus. We're at a point in the gospel message where next week we're actually going to look at the scene of Jesus going to the cross, the crucifixion. It's brutal. This is a story about Jesus and about what God is doing to redeem the world through him. But in the midst of the story, we have this scene that I think we can learn from. This is the early hours of the morning. If you remember from chapter 14, Jesus has been betrayed. He's been arrested. Peter has denied Jesus. Jesus was up all night being falsely accused before the chief priest and the Sanhedrin. That is that ruling council of Israel. They've been bringing forward people who are accusing Jesus, telling false stories that didn't even agree with one another. All these lies are being thrown at Jesus. In Mark 14:61, it tells us that in the midst of this, Jesus was silent. In fact, that's going to be a significant contrast to what we see. Jesus is silent. And then again, we open in chapter 15 with this sham of a trial being moved into the Roman jurisdiction into Pilate. And notice how Mark begins in chapter 15. We read, as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes. This is again the whole council, the Sanhedrin, that ruling legislative body of Israel. They bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. Verse 2, and Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Because this was the thing he was being accused of claiming. And Jesus answered, "You have said so." Interesting answer. Verse 3, the chief priests accused Jesus of many things, and Pilate again asked, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." Verse 5, but Jesus made no further answer, and we read that Pilate was amazed. Now, Mark is showing us, as we continue, these scenes with a lot of noise. There's a lot of noise in chapter 14, a lot of angry voices, a lot of loud voices, accusatory voices, shouting, confusion, falsehood. All of this is directed at destroying Jesus, who, in contrast, is standing silent. And even as these religious leaders of Israel are raging against Jesus, here we find it's Pilate who's amazed. Now, interestingly, the inclusion of Pilate here is significant for a number of reasons. First of all, Pilate brings yet again an opportunity for historical corroboration of the gospel claims and story. Pilate's mention is yet another detail within the gospel story, reminding us that this isn't a myth or a fable that we're reading, but rather this is historic reality. We've, in fact, unearthed significant information about this man, Pilate. You may know him as Pontius Pilate, and he was a pretty nasty person. He was a bad dude. I'll tell you a little bit about him. Pilate came to power when his friend Lucius Sejanus nominated him to his post. In other words, he had friends in the right places. Sejanus was a nasty dude. This was in AD 26. His pal Sejanus was notorious for being anti-Jewish in his behavior. He wanted to do away with Israel altogether. And Pilate was in his camp. So when Pilate first came to power, he did things like at night coming into Jerusalem with Roman religious symbols to incite anger and rage. He would do things to offend and to ram the Roman rule down their throat. He took funds from their treasury. At some point, Pilate is believed to be responsible for the deaths of this group of Galileans who not only were killed, but their blood was mixed in with their sacrifices to make a point of really angering at the deepest level the sensitivities of Israel. He was quite happy, in fact, to anger and intended to overpower the Jewish people. But then something historically took place that was fascinating. This buddy of his, Sejanus, was pretty ambitious to try to grab power. He went a little too far. And so Caesar kills him. And because he's a threat, he now starts to really pay close attention to all these people like Pilate who are his cronies. And so they're in a vulnerable position. And so now Pilate's being watched very closely and likely is very afraid to do something to upset the Jewish people like he has in the past, because if they go to Rome over his head, he could be in very real trouble. So it's quite probable that what happens next is a result of all of this situation. It isn't that Pilate's a good guy. It's that he can't have them protesting to Caesar about the way he's leading. So he's caught in this tight spot when this Jesus is brought to him. Because Jesus is incredibly popular among the people. If you've been paying attention to the days leading up to this, the religious leaders themselves were afraid to do anything to touch Jesus up until Judas betrayed him, because they knew the crowds were in the favor of Jesus. Pilate knew that too. But he also has these religious leaders who he can't offend. And so he decides to offer a solution, I think trying to get himself out of this spot, but it backfires. So we're going to look at this scene beginning in verse 6. And as we read this, I want you to try to do something this morning and imagine yourself in this scene we're reading and try to hear the voices, okay? Mark 15, verse 6. Now at the feast, remember this is the feast of Passover. There are crowds from all over the place in Jerusalem. It's already a tense time. Now at the feast, he, Pilate, used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. So this was a sort of kind gesture. I will release to you one of your prisoners. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was this man called Barabbas. Son of Abbas is essentially what his name means. Verse 8, and the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. So they're asking Pilate, release one of your prisoners. And he answered them, verse 9, saying, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? He's referring to Jesus, and he's probably referring to Jesus that way and intentionally to sort of put them down and mock them. We read a little bit more about that. Verse 10, he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. He understood this was a sham. He understood Jesus had done nothing wrong. So he's essentially calling their bluff. But notice what happens. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd. They stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. This guy who was known as a murderer. And Pilate again said to them, what then shall I do? Get it on screen for you, with the man you call the King of Jews. And they cried out, crucify him. Like, this isn't like middle of the road. This is dark. Like, can you imagine the type of crowd it takes to be so angry that you're demanding the death of someone? That's what they're doing. And Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? Ironic that this guy with a brutal past can see this, right? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, crucify him. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him over to be crucified. This is this dark moment. Just days earlier, Jesus has come into Jerusalem riding on a donkey with crowds shouting, Hosanna, rejoicing, getting a glimpse of this reality that Jesus is coming as the promised Messiah. And now we have the religious leaders stirring up this crowd that's now shouting for him to be crucified. Ironically, it's this brutal leader, Pilate, who's trying to free Jesus. And then we have these chief priests who are the instigators, the ones stirring up the crowd, the ones who should be reliable and trustworthy leaders of Israel, but it's their voices that are leading towards disaster. And then we have the voice of the crowd, right? You can imagine it just growing in volume, getting louder and louder. And yet one of the things that stands out in this story is the silence of Jesus. If all this noise, all this frenzy, all this anger, all this volume, Jesus, the work of miracles, the rabbi who silenced the teachers of Israel, the one who's cleared the temple, the one who's raised the dead, who's fed the hungry, the one who can make the wind and the waves be silent, is himself silent. He doesn't speak on his behalf. We've seen this amazing teacher and communicator, but in all this noise and energy, Jesus is largely silent. And if you can imagine standing there in this scene as someone without all of the facts, unsure of the situation, the question I ask myself is, who would I listen to? Who would I listen to? Now, the church answer is, you know, Jesus. But really, if I'm in that crowd, I'm afraid to think about who I would listen to if I didn't have all the information. I think we can relate to this scene more than we want to realize. Often we find ourselves, don't we, surrounded by shouting voices saying all sorts of things. And we might see leaders who we see like Pilate, they're bad dudes, and we know we should distrust them. So we assume we should go the other way. There might be voices around us that we think we should be able to trust, and yet their message doesn't seem right. And sometimes if we're honest, it's really more difficult than we want to admit not to just follow the voice of the crowd. Everybody else is doing it. Must be right. And yet, who we follow is determined by who we listen to. Who we follow is determined by who we listen to. So, I'll ask this question. Who are the loud voices in your life? Who are the loud voices in your life? Who are the people you're listening to? Are they able to lead you in a godly direction? One of the things I tell students quite often, I tell my own kids now, is you will become like the people you spend the most time with, because they'll influence you. They're the loud voices. Are the people you're listening to able to lead you in a godly direction? When I turn on the radio or the TV, or I'm browsing the internet, or sitting in class, or spending time with my friends, I'm constantly choosing which voices to listen to. That's a choice we make all the time, completely unaware we're doing it. And if we're honest this morning, I think we would say that there are times where we choose to listen to and be influenced by, in some manner led by, voices that we know are not godly. Welcome to politics in America, right? Welcome to media in America. It's all around us all the time. In fact, you don't have to actively choose to listen to it. It's everywhere. You have to actively choose not to. So I would say this morning, in looking at this scene we face into in Mark 15, be careful who you listen to. Be careful who you listen to. The crazy thing, going back to a little bit of humor, is there really honestly are people that believe this is true. That's a really bad Photoshop job, by the way. There is no half human, half fish. If there was, it would probably look different than that. Any biologists here today that can confirm this isn't true? But there are people that actually believe this sort of thing, right? And we could scoff and kind of make fun of that. But think about the process to how they got there, because it's sobering, right? There is no talking CIA cat that, if you look really closely in the picture, parachuted into Iraq as a spy. Sounds like a good movie. But I share this because it's so ridiculous, and yet there are people that believe this. And they're not so different than you and me. The difference is they've just listened to these sort of voices long enough that they start to believe them. Who we listen to has everything to do with who we follow and where we go. If we listen to a voice long enough, maybe we hear a couple other people go, "No, I think that actually happened. I heard about that. I saw something about some CIA cap," right? We start to go, well, maybe there's credence to that. Maybe I should pay attention. Of course, we all know if it's on the internet, it's true. But we're not so different than the person that reads this magazine and actually thinks that's news. If we listen long enough to falsehood, we'll start to buy in. It will lead us. Who we follow is determined by who we listen to. Now, sometimes in life, like that video on the Salmon River I showed you, we know better. We know exactly where we should be, right? And yet we listen to or follow the lead of someone else, thinking they know better, and end up in trouble. Oftentimes the challenge of following Jesus is simply this. It's tuning out the louder voices to listen to what seems like silence. Oftentimes the challenge of following Jesus is little more than tuning out all the loud voices and the noise and learning, in a sense, to, if you remember the old radios, you tune the dial, right? Tuning in to catch God's whispers that often seem like silence. I'll be blunt because I think it's practical. The voices that we give our ear to are the voices we're following. And if that's talk radio, if that's the internet, if that's the news, if that's the gossip at work, if that's the person who's leading you the right way, if that's the dominant voice you listen to, that's what you're going to follow. So here's question I want us to sit in, and this is a great question to be praying through this week. What voice or voices do I listen to that just aren't helpful? We live in a media information age. I guarantee you're listening to something and someone far more than you realize, unless you drive with your radio turned off and don't own any electronics and don't look up at billboards. Right, it's all around us. So what voice or voices am I listening to that aren't helpful, I would add, aren't healthy? And the larger question is, how do I tune our ears to hear God's voice amidst the noise of the crowd? You know what you don't see take place in that scene in Mark chapter 15? You don't see any of the religious leaders saying, you know what, we should stop and ask God. You don't see that. You don't see prayer through that whole sham of a trial. They know what's best and they're doing it and they're loud and they're going to get everybody behind them. How do we learn to tune our ears in to hear God's voice amidst the noise of the crowd? Remember, Jesus, the good shepherd, says his sheep know his voice. They listen to him and they follow him. Here's good news. Our ears can be trained. Your ears can be trained. How do I know this? My wife slept last night while I was snoring. Right? You can train your ear not to hear things. I can sleep through a thunderstorm. There's a lot of noise. I can still sleep through it, right? You can tune your ears to not hear things. Sometimes husbands are accused of doing that with their wives' voices. But you can also tune your ear to hear things. I've shared with some of you one of sort of the just reminders out of the story of my life of God's presence has been hummingbirds. Every time I see a hummingbird, I'm reminded that God has not forgotten me and he's with me. And what's cool is as I've paid attention to hummingbirds, I can literally now hear them like 100 yards off. They're not very loud. I didn't used to ever hear them. I see them all the time because I hear them all the time, right? By the way, if you want to get to know Josh Little, who was helping lead worship this morning, just go ask him about birds. He'll be your best friend in like an instant, right? He loves birds, and I'm blown away by his knowledge. But we can tune our ears to not hear things and also to hear things. In fact, it's much less difficult than we think. It's largely about repetition and intentionality. And here's the thing. Like the scene in Mark 15, it often seems like God is silent. In fact, often the interactions we find in the scriptures of God with his people at least initially look like silence or look at least unexpected from what we think they will be. I just want to encourage you for a moment this morning. God isn't silent. God is very much at work in the world right now. I was in Salt Lake this week, and I got to hear from a missionary from Thailand. One of the amazing things that's happened in their ministry is they've cared for and taken in all of these Thai kids with HIV. They've now had 5 medically documented HIV-positive kids who no longer have HIV. Like, there's no explanation medically for that, other than God's done something, right? And they praise God for what he's doing there. In Thailand, we heard stories of how these missionaries have raised up Thai leaders to care for their own people, and there are 16 new churches in Thailand. There's churches in Burma. There's churches in Cambodia and Laos springing up. Last 12 years, it's estimated because of this handful of followers of Jesus in Thailand, over 50,000 people in Laos have come to faith. It's amazing. You're not going to hear that on the news, by the way. I watched something personally this week unfold that just really floored me. We had a pastor visiting our conference of people from the United States, from Venezuela. We didn't realize he was going to be there. I don't even remember the story of how he ended up there. Somebody found out he was there, heard his story, and said, hey, we need to hear this. And he began to share just a personal persecution that pastors and leaders and Christians are dealing with in the southern part of Venezuela right now. It's really nasty. They're having their buildings confiscated, their lives threatened, their money taken, all sorts of things happening. And he's sharing this. And a group of us started just sort of wondering what could we do to be engaged? What would God be leading us to be helpful in? And in the course of like 24 hours, all these crazy circumstances happened, right? Where people were in the right place and this person did this and this, and we're able to immediately not only send some funds down that came out of the pockets of everybody at this gathering. It was a beautiful expression of generosity. But even more, we were able to engage with some pastors in the north part of Venezuela who are mobilizing their churches even this morning to go down and be helpful. And all of this happened in this really weird way with this pastor ending up in Salt Lake City to talk to somebody who God had connected with somebody who God had connected with somebody. It's just this really cool story of how God works in crazy ways. I heard this week story after story of how God is at work in some of those dangerous and difficult places on earth. We had a gentleman named Samir. He's referred to as the Billy Graham of North Africa. He shared stories of how God is at work in the lives of Muslim people in really dangerous places in North Africa right now and doing miraculous things to bring people unto himself. As I mentioned last night here in Eugene, a whole bunch of people at PK Park heard the gospel and responded. God is at work. God is not silent. In fact, this morning, if we're paying attention, many of us could give example after example of what we see God doing in our lives, if we're watching for it, if we're listening for it, right? God isn't silent, but the reality is God often isn't shouting, but the voices around us are. God often doesn't seem to be the loudest voice, just the right voice. And often, if we're honest, one of the loudest voices we battle is simply our desire. That's why advertising is so powerful. It taps into our desire, and we listen to it, and our actions follow. By the way, that's the voice the first couple listened to, right? Back in Genesis 2 and 3 in the garden. The serpent just tapped into that desire. And often, likewise, we choose to listen to voices contrary to God's leading. It's that voice of passion and desire within us that James says is, in fact, the source of our arguments and our conflicts. You see, we won't follow what we don't listen to. We won't follow who we don't listen to. And what we listen to most, that we will follow. But the good news is that our hearts can be tuned to hear the voice of God. I want to just give a few helpful ideas on how that process is at work within us. And this isn't a four-step program. In fact, these are things you already know probably. Read the Bible. You expect me to say that, right? I'm a pastor. We're in church. I'm supposed to say read the Bible. Here's the thing. Really. Like really. Our conviction is that this is the written word of God. This is God speaking to us. And I will just say bluntly, we do not spend enough time listening. And often when we do go to read the scriptures, we don't go with the intention of listening to the voice of God. We go with the intention of making sure we got, you know, everything figured out and got it the right way and know our stuff rather than just coming humbly and saying, God, would you speak? I need to hear from you. I need direction. So I would say this morning, if you are listening to a couple hours of talk radio a week, or on the internet each night, or listening to the news or whatever, and you're listening to those voices, and you aren't reading Scripture, it should not surprise us. I say this in love. It should not surprise us that we're headed in places that aren't honoring God. Because we're listening to those voices, but not the voice we should. It's just reality. And so I would challenge us, spend time listening in Scripture. Approach it, asking God to speak, asking for ears to hear. Prayer, even though I was trained growing up, was about what we say, is just as much about listening and asking for help and seeking direction. These aren't practices to be religious. These are practices that help us listen and follow our Heavenly Father. Fasting. The idea of fasting is removing something to create space. By the way, you don't just have to fast from food like what we see the example of Scripture. I find it incredibly helpful. In fact, one of my favorite things about the week on the river, my phone didn't work. I didn't have anything electronic other than like a light and a camera. Fasting from media, from noise, from information is a really healthy practice. How many of you have days that you just don't even want to look at your email, or like there's one text too many, or what, like just overload? Like, I just want to give you permission. It's okay if you turn your phone off for 24 hours. It's okay. If it's an emergency, somebody will find you. Right? It's a really good practice. And we do that not to be religious, but to create space to listen. Right? Remembering, this is a discipline. It's one we see all through the Scriptures, by the way. There's command over and over and over not to forget. Some of those practices that may seem strange to us, like stacking stones when you cross a river, those are remembrances. Those are tools to remember what God has done. I self-admittedly am one of the worst journaling people on planet Earth, but I have a list of things God has done over the years that I go back to often, and it reminds me when I face things that seem insurmountable of the truth of what God's done, even in my own life. There is a habit and a discipline of remembering. In fact, if you're a parent here this morning, remember with your kids. Develop that family practice. Maybe it's around holiday annually. I don't know what that looks like for you, but be intentional about stopping with your kids and remembering together significant milestones of what God's done in your life as a family. It's a powerful thing. And then lastly, just tune out the distracting voices. One of the courageous tasks we face as followers of Jesus is choosing not to listen sometimes. Is choosing not to get caught up in the arguments, not to get caught up in the fray of politics and news and all that stuff, and not listen to voices that aren't helpful, and to step back and have some space from those voices. Can you imagine how helpful it would have been? Obviously, God was involved in the circumstances and the events, but can you imagine how different it would be if that ginned up crowd calling for the crucifixion of Jesus would have had time to just stop, consider the voices that were speaking into them, and seek God's leading? Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. And this is the story we've been looking at in Mark. Next week, as I mentioned, we'll come to the crucifixion of Jesus. And in fact, he does what he said. He lays down his life in order to save us. Jesus, who is silent before his accusers, gives his life as a ransom to purchase our freedom from sin and death. I would say that when we look at the cross, that is God shouting of his love to the world in the most grotesque and graphic and yet beautiful expression of the ends to which God has gone to pursue and love us and seek reconciliation even when we don't deserve it. This is the central basis of our faith. We trust that in Christ, the penalty of our sin has been paid at the cross. We don't earn God's love. We can't earn God's love, but we rest in this promise that through Christ, God has extended the opportunity for forgiveness, to be reconciled unto him, and in fact, to walk in a whole new life in Christ Jesus. That is what we hold to. And if that's a message you don't understand, please, let's sit down and chat over that, because that is the hope. That is the good news. I'm the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This charge I've received from my Father. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them and they follow me. I want to ask you this morning, what practices are in place in your life? What habit maybe could you pursue to be intentional about learning to better listen to the voice of Jesus? Let's pray. Father, I know that our congregation needs to hear a lot more from you than they do from me. And I would pray even this morning you would speak into our hearts in a way we can hear. That you give us ears to listen. Father, would you help us to understand where there are voices we're following that we need to stop? Would you help us to see the voices that we're giving an influence to that aren't godly, and to have the courage to pull away. And Father, would you be at work in training and tuning our ears and our hearts, that we would hear your voice and recognize it. that we wouldn't end up on the wrong side of the river, but we would end up in step with your Son, Jesus. We long for that. We recognize that that's a supernatural activity. We need your Spirit work in us. And so we ask for that this morning. Would you give us ears to hear? Father, would you pair with those ears hearts to obey? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.